Let's pray. Our Father, we do pray that the ancient words, ever true, that sink into the hearts of your people, the words that your Spirit takes and transforms us from sinners dead in our trespasses into new creations, living spirit within us. And then through the process of life in the Spirit, you transform us as the words become true to us, applied in our lives, and you're ever conforming your people to the image of your dear Son until the day we look him in his face and we become like him as we see him as he is. Father, I pray that these words, the words of truth that you have given to your apostles and your prophets, would be our guide. Make us more like Christ as we hear, as we take in, and as we leave, energized and empowered by your Spirit to live, pursuing holiness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we'll get to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 today. For me, as well as many of you, has probably been a kind of a disjointed week as we've tried to maintain all that we've had to maintain through something that we don't experience very often. We will not make it all the way through the first 9 verses of 1 Corinthians 3. I hope we get to the first couple of verses. But my introduction expanded as we went. And I was reading about our denomination, the largest Protestant denomination, of course. And we're an interesting and we're a diverse group of people, we Baptists. The last 20 years, the number of people, members in our denomination has dropped from 16 million to 14.5 million, down 10% over 20 years. And 10% doesn't sound near as much as 1.5 million people. The interesting thing in that, and I am not one who is able to take data and understand what it all means. I know that you can take statisticians can make numbers say anything you want them to say. But the interesting thing in these 20 years, as the numbers of members have fallen, is attendance has actually grown just a little bit, average weekly attendance. But with these numbers declining and the ever-present Baptist sign of growth by a number of baptisms. The baptisms are going down faster than membership is going down. Some of the leadership is worried about the decline. And since attendance is the same, it may not be an indication of bad health among us. It may be an indication, actually, of good health. And apparently, the decline is not among those who are regularly attending church, those who are involved in their churches. Those numbers have risen just a tiny bit over these years, but they haven't gone down like the membership has. It could be a sign that churches are paying more attention to their people and who it is that's on their membership rolls and making sure that they understand where the members are and who their members are and if they are somewhere else or if they're even living still. But it prodded me to ask a different question. And that is, if there's 16 million, or now 14.5 million, and only 5 million attend on a typical Sunday morning, the average attendance is 5 million, why are only one-third of the members attending on any given Sunday? That means among us, there's 10 million people who have, at some point, have made a profession of faith. And they have been baptized upon their profession of faith, and they've come on to the membership rolls. And yet, Sunday after Sunday, 10 million out of 15 million are not in church. And I have concluded, unscientifically, I have not taken any polls, I have concluded that a misinterpretation and misunderstanding of 1 Corinthians chapter 3 could be part of the reason. One among many, I'm sure. And what has, and my reason for that is, I'll just say, many have embraced this idea of, and I'll use this as a, in quotes, a carnal Christian mentality. And I'll tell you what I mean by that as we go. It's the carnal is not in the ESV Bibles. If you have your Bibles open, look at verse 1 of 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Paul, in chapter 1, talked about divisions. And then he, if you remember as we've gone through, then he laid some groundwork about the wisdom of the world versus the wisdom of God. And now he is coming back, having laid that foundational groundwork, he's now coming back to address the division in the church at Corinth. And he says in verse 1, "But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ." That phrase, "of the flesh," if you have a King James Bible, is carnal. And so he says, I couldn't address you as spiritual people, but as carnal people, infants in Christ. And so taking this phrase, and it'll appear again in verse 3, taking this phrase of carnal Christians and talking about people who are carnal, infants in Christ, there's been this doctrine or this idea developed that you can be saved and yet stay carnal all of your life, stay of the flesh, And so because of that, people have been taught that it's okay, as long as you believe in Jesus, you should live right, you should not be carnal, you should be spiritual, you should be doing all the right things, but you don't have to be a Christian. And so many have embraced this idea. They've been taught it, that essentially you can be a Christian, but for the entire time of your profession of faith until the time you leave this world, you stay fleshly. You stay fleshy. You don't portray any evidences or hardly any evidences of a changed life. You just believed in Jesus. And you brought him into your, you invited him into your life. Well, thinking that way about this carnal Christian idea, years ago I got a little booklet by Ernie Riesinger. You may know that name. He's sort of the father of the South and the a movement back to more doctrinal teaching. And in it, here's how he begins his little booklet on the carnal Christian. And this may help you get an idea of what we're going to talk about. He says, many who regularly occupy church pews, fill church roles, and are intellectually acquainted with the facts of the gospel never strike one blow for Christ. They seem to be at peace with his enemies. They have no quarrel with sin, and apart from a few sentimental expressions about Christ, there's no biblical evidence that they have experienced anything of the power of the gospel in their lives. They consider themselves Christians because they've been taught they are carnal Christians. They'll go to heaven, though maybe not first class, and with few rewards. So, that's the idea. And taking this idea, it expands into, we've been talking about Paul teaching the Corinthians that there's two kinds of people. There's either, you're either perishing this morning or you're being saved. You're either a natural person as you were born spiritually dead, or you're a spiritual person, spiritually alive, made alive by the Spirit of God, placed your faith in Christ, and you have now been saved, or and are ultimately being saved also. And so Paul's teaching these Corinthians, there's only two kinds of people, two categories of people. There's saved and lost. There's believers and non-believers. And now this teaching of carnal Christian adds a third category. A category of Christians. It actually puts two categories of Christians. So you have people who aren't saved. You have people who are Christians, but they're carnal. And then there are people who are Christians, but they're spiritual. So it's made a third class or a third category of people. Unbelievers, Christians who are perpetually living like unbelievers, and then spiritual Christians pursuing holiness and growing in their maturity. So you get to chapter 3, and if you don't quite stay in context and walk through it faithfully, you can get this third category in. So let's read the first 9 verses together. Remembering that Paul has been talking about these two classes of people, he goes now to verse 1. But I, brothers, so I would stop here and say just at the beginning, he considers the people he's talking to in chapter 3 to be Christians. Okay? I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh or carnal, as infants in Christ. So they're in Christ, and yet they're babies in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you are not ready, for you are still carnal, still of the flesh. For while there's jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way. For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human versus being spiritual? What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. So next week we'll walk through that passage much more deeply. But up here at in the first couple of verses, you can almost see he's talking to Christians, and he says there's spiritual Christians and there's Christians who are of the flesh. So the question is Paul setting up this third category of people, or two classes of Christians, as kind of permanent categories? Or is Paul just talking about progressive sanctification, where we're growing in Christ, and you have a picture there above the ancient words of progressive, where there's ups and downs, Paul's just describing in verses 1-3 our journey as Christians on our way to becoming like Christ, ultimately and finally like him when we see him face to face. So, does Paul mean three categories of people, or does he really just mean two categories, saved and lost? And these saved people, here's a description of us as we live our Christian lives. It's important to get these right, because this is a gospel issue. This is an issue of salvation. Misunderstanding 1 Corinthians 3 will lead to misunderstanding what salvation is, the true nature of being saved, being a Christian, particularly as we talk about justification, where we are saved, we're born again by God's Spirit, we put our faith in Christ, we turn from our sins and we turn to God, and God declares us then not guilty. He justifies us in his sight. And then the sanctification, as we live our Christian lives from the moment of conversion until we leave this world, this sanctification is at issue here. What does that mean, that we're being sanctified? And also, what it has to do with the assurance of, am I a Christian or not? How can you know if you're a Christian or not? So it's important. It's a gospel issue, and a proper interpretation of chapter 3 will involve gaining a right understanding of what the gospel really is, what the gospel says to you and me, what the gospel does to a person when the Spirit of God applies the truth of God into our lives. So let me just ask, this may help as we ask some questions. I want to ask some questions. Ernie Riesinger does this in his booklet. Are we sanctified passively? And by that I mean, are we sanctified by faith, just believing without or apart from obedience to Christ? A few years ago, you might know this, have heard the phrase, let go and let God. Do we just kind of sit around? Do we just kind of wait for God to change us and make us more like Christ with no, apart from our pursuit of holiness according to the scripture commands? Does God simply make us like Jesus no matter what, if we believe in him? And if so, we have to ask another question, why are we commanded to fight the good fight? Why are we commanded, or why are we exhorted to run the race with endurance? Why are we told to cleanse ourselves, to labor in our faith, to lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily entangles us? If God's going to make us like Jesus without anything apart from our obedience and our pursuit of holiness, why do we have all these commands to be holy if he's going to do it already? They're active verbs. They're not passive. It's not it's present tense. It's a continuous, ongoing process of fighting to gain the victory over sin, becoming spiritually mature as Christians. A second question might be, does the appeal for carnal Christians, we'll put them in the middle here, we got natural men, unspiritual people, we've got spiritual Christians, and now we've got these carnal Christians, these of the flesh Christians, does the appeal for these to move here minimize what happens to a person when they are saved, when they are converted to Christ, the transformational power of the Holy Spirit of God who makes us alive, gives us new hearts, and we have a new life? Is that, if we're saying you can become a Christian here, but then some other time you're going to become a spiritual Christian later on in your Christian life, is that minimizing what happens to a person when God saves them? Does it suppose that there's going to be this second blessing where we're saved here and we're really no different than we were here? It's just that Jesus has kind of been added to our life, and at some point later on, there's going to be this kind of leap from carnal to spiritual as Christians, where we go into a higher life or a deeper life in Christ, or maybe the Spirit baptism that is taught. You know, after you're saved, you get baptized by the Spirit. We'll see in chapter 12, Paul says every Christian's baptized in the Holy Spirit when they're saved. Does it lead us to think and to look for this second blessing? Does it also say this person has believed in Jesus and accepted him as their Savior? Now they're going to make him Lord and become spiritual Christians. And all I would say, I would just answer this. I would say there's the second blessing of Christianity. Yes, we grow. And yes, there may be aha moments in our life where we just kind of grasp a better understanding. But this idea of a second blessing is nowhere found in Scripture. If anyone's in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, new has come. Or Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. We have everything we ever get and everything we ever need the moment we're saved. We're not going to get any more of the Spirit. As we grow in Christ, we learn to submit ourselves to the power of the Spirit in our life and be filled with the Spirit, controlled by the Spirit. But we have the Spirit in his fullness in us the moment we're saved. And we're not going to get any more. And we have every spiritual blessing. And so the sanctification of the Christian life is about appropriating what God has already given us when we're saved. So Spiritual growth is a part of every Christian's journey. And at conversion, we have all of these blessings of the spiritual life. A third question. Once you become a spiritual Christian, does that mean you don't grow anymore? Does that you've arrived? And if you say no, you're going to keep growing. Okay, well, what are you after you, as a spiritual Christian, what are you as you grow? Do you become a super spiritual Christian? And you get these classes of Christians and tiers of Christians where we're all one when we compare ourselves to God. Paul says here in chapter 3. And one last question, and there are probably more, but who gets to decide who's carnal, who's a carnal Christian and who's a spiritual Christian? Where's the line between this Christian and that Christian? What degree of sin determines that? What particular sin puts you in this category versus over here? So essentially, the essence of the carnal Christian doctrine says you can become a Christian by inviting Christ into your life without making him Lord. Your life may become from here to here. Your life may become, your priorities may get arranged, rearranged a bit, but you're not changed into a spiritual creature, a spiritual person. You've just kind of, you have your circle of life here, and we've all got a throne. We all have the center of our life that dominates what we believe and what we do, and we're running our life here. In this idea of carnal Christian, we're still running our lives. We're still on the throne of our life, but Jesus is in our life now, kind of in our hip pocket. He's going to get us to heaven. And then maybe at some point, as I said, we may jump over into spiritual where we let Jesus become the ruler of our life, the master of our life, the Lord of our life. And all I would say there is, making Jesus Lord as a second step in your Christian life, a second step that some Christians never take, goes contrary to Scripture. The Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. The Bible says that in Romans 10, 9, and 10, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. You don't have to make Jesus Lord of your life. In fact, you can't make Jesus Lord of your life. No matter where you are in this spiritual life that the Bible talks about, or non-spiritual life, Jesus is the Lord of your life. He's the Lord of everyone's life. And to become a Christian where you confess Jesus is Lord, all you're doing is acknowledging the fact that he is the one who is your master. He is the one who one day you will stand before and give an account of your life. You can't make him Lord. He's already Lord. And so that's a definite misunderstanding of the gospel. Is it possible to be a Christian and not be controlled by the Holy Spirit who's indwelling us? Yes. We're commanded to be filled with the Spirit the indwelling Spirit who invades our life the moment we're saved and indwells us, and he will always indwell us. But and he leads. Every Christian is led by the Spirit, but every Christian doesn't follow. And we have to continually be filled with the Spirit, because our sin quenches the Spirit and grieves the Spirit. And so we continue to confess our sin. That's why we bring Dennis up here in the middle of the service, or someone else, and we confess our sin, because when we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And when we grieve the Spirit with our sin, we're no longer filled with the Spirit. We're no longer controlled by the Spirit. And we confess our sins and we look to God for the cleansing, and we're now, the Spirit is filling us, and now we begin to live accordingly in his power and in his strength. So all Christians are indwelled by the Holy Spirit, but not all Christians are controlled by the Spirit. In fact, no Christian always follows the Spirit as he leads us through our journey of faith. We don't want to overlook and forget what the Bible really says to us. The Bible says that the remnants of sin are still present in the life of Christians. The desires of the flesh in Galatians 5 are against the Spirit. We don't want to forget there's babes in Christ. Some Christians are brand new Christians, and they are, as Paul says here in verse 1, infants in Christ. You know, we're born again. And when we're born again, we're spiritually babies. And then others are infants or babes in Christ because they're taught what they're taught about themselves. And some are babes in Christ because of their lack of diligence and faithfulness in the spiritual disciplines of Bible study and prayer and worship and the Lord's Supper, those means by which God grows us up as Christians. And we begin, every Christian begins a babe, an infant in Christ. And we grow as we study God's Word, as we learn to be filled with the Spirit, as we apply God's Word, as we participate in worship and the Lord's Supper, and we pray like John Newton prayed. We all grow in grace as Christians. Christians can backslide. Christians can backslide grievously, our confession says. We see examples in the Scripture. But God's discipline, God disciplines all of his people when they sin. He disciplines his people because he loves his people. It's why you discipline your children. When they were little and they dried their bicycles out into the street, you would discipline them. You're teaching them, and that teaching may be pejorative, may be hard, or it may just be with words. But you're disciplining them. The Lord does the same with us. He loves us. He doesn't want us to get into danger. And so he disciplines us for our good and for his glory. We can't deny that there's a sense in which Christians may be said to be carnal. Paul says it right here. They're infants in Christ, but they're carnal. They're of the flesh. They're fleshy. Every Christian, in some area of their life, at certain times, is carnal. All the marks of Christianity, love, faith, obedience, devotion, all those marks reveal or evidenced in our lives. They show themselves in varying degrees among Christians, among us here. And yet, individually even, they'll vary in our own life, in different periods of life. There's many degrees of sanctification. We're all in a different place in our journey of faith and in our sanctification process. And our progress is not constantly just, you know, we're saved here and we know nothing and we were ungodly. And now all of a sudden we start growing and we grow like this. And then when we see Jesus, we'll be right here with him. We'll be like him because we'll see him as he is from 1 John. And the Christian life, it would be nice if it was that, but it's not that. That's not it. It's more like this, isn't it? It's that picture on page where on the ancient words hymn. The journey of faith has its ups and downs in the Christian life. And there's hills and there's valleys and there's fits and there's starts and there's stumblings and there's fallings. Yet the true believer will get up and continue in the faith. And the trend line is like this. The direction of our life is we're becoming more and more like Christ, but it's not a straight line. And so the danger of failing to understand what Paul's teaching in chapter 3 is it leads to a misunderstanding of salvation, which could lead to people thinking they're saved and not changed. You can't be saved and not be changed. If you're dead and you're made alive, there's going to be a change. For some, it's immediate, drastic change. For others, it's a slower process of change, but you can't be saved and not be changed. And so it could lead, this idea of you can be here and never change, and yet Jesus is, you know, you brought him in, you invited him into the circle of your life, but you're still running your life and ruling your life, and you're still Lord of your life. That could lead to eternal death and separation from God. So misunderstanding this passage is very has high consequences. There's a lot at stake. And so here in chapter 3, Paul does shift from contrasting non-believers from believers, and he does, now he just focuses in on Christians, and he compares their two conditions, those controlled by the Spirit and those who are carnal or of the flesh. He's described them as brothers. He described them as infants in Christ. But Paul's desire is to lead them into biblical holiness that they might adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect, as Paul will later write to Titus. So the primary theme of chapter 3 is that Christian maturity will solve the problems of division in a church. And the reason they're having divisions in their church is they are infants in Christ. Many of them are infants in Christ, and they can't take in the solid food that will help them to understand the unity and the community of the faith in their church. And so that's where why Paul is teaching as he is right here. I was looking at the worship guide today, and according to it, Josh and Tamron Fett and Tendai and Elizabeth Lynch are working in the nursery. And I had a few thoughts about that. The fact that we need a nursery is a blessing, isn't it? That means we have little ones to take the place of us old ones as we're going on. It's a blessing to need a nursery. It's a blessing to have a nursery so we can, in here, many can have a more fruitful experience of worship. And if you walk down there and you might see the nursery workers looking a bit worse for wear, you can look at those babies and know that they're a joy and a blessing, right? Babies in the nursery who look like babies and act like babies are really reasons for special joy, for rejoicing that they're there. And we've gone through periods of dry spells of babies, and we're in a harvest season of new babies that have come and are coming, and we're thankful to God for that. However, an adult who acts like a baby is a tragedy. It's a royal mess. We see it in our culture, adults behaving like children, and it's in the Corinthian church. These Corinthian believers, they're not old in the faith in a sense. They're only 5 or 6 years in the faith. But the context here is that those who should be the mature Christians in Corinth, in the church, are sitting in the pews in their diapers. They're infants in Christ. And the first verse and a half, Paul says, you're infants in Christ. I couldn't give you the solid food. And that's normal for babes in Christ when they're first saved. But look at the middle of verse 2. And even now, you are not ready, or you are not able to take the solid food, for you are still of the flesh. I'm not sure, 5 or 6 years later, you haven't moved to the second square of your Christian journey. You are becoming, you should be becoming more mature in the faith, and you haven't moved a bit. And that's not normal. And Paul brings a rebuke to them for that, for not growing in Christ, because they have all the resources available to be on their journey of growth, and they're not. It's not a unique situation in Corinth. Over church history, over the years, many churches have experienced this when those who should be growing up into spiritual or toward spiritual maturity remain stunted in their growth. It brings heartache to a body, as is happening here in Corinth. And so Paul introduces this theme here. He's kind, he's gentle with them. I, brothers, could not address you. You're infants in Christ, and I understand that. I gave you milk just as a baby at the beginning needs milk. That's where the nourishment comes from. And then he turns the corner and speaks directly to them because he's grieved over them. Paul loves this church in Corinth. They should be much farther along, but they're still stuck in this infancy stage. So we need to understand what he means by infancy in the church to be sure we're clear on the nature of salvation. And I know, again, we're going to listen to salvation and what's the basic understanding of the gospel. Yes, again. I mean, you think about, here's what I know we talk about this a lot. But I thought about the salvation is by grace alone, right? Through faith alone, in Christ alone, according to the scriptures alone, to the glory of God alone. Now, if we talk about grace and we talk about saving faith and we talk about Christ and we talk about God's word and we talk about the glory of God, don't you enjoy that? We all need to hear about the glory of God. We all need to hear about the grace of God and who Jesus is. And this is the gospel. And in the gospel, it's a good reminder to us. Andy tells us about being reminded on a regular basis. There's this past, present, and future to salvation. When we come to faith, we trust in Him and we're saved from the penalty of sin. No more sin counted against us when we come to Christ, when we truly come are saved. And then one day we'll be saved from the presence of sin when we leave this life. And that's the future tense, you know, of our salvation. There's no sin in heaven. No more pain. No fighting, no disappointments, no regrets, no tears. It'll be heaven, but we're not there yet. We're still here, and that's the problem. That's the problem that Paul tackles in 1 Corinthians 3. We've been saved from the penalty of sin. We will be saved from the presence. In the meantime, this sanctifying process in our life that you saw John Newton write about, that we understand this progress towards becoming like Christ, is a battle against sin. And we're being saved from the power of sin. In the meantime, waiting between these two life-transforming events of conversion, becoming a Christian, and then entering into glory, into the eternal life. Between that and this meantime, we battle to be more like Christ, to obey God's word in the power of the Spirit who came to indwell us when we were saved, works to bring the word of God to bear upon our lives, and so that we might be saved from the power of sin. And that's our sanctification. We're living between these two, again, life-altering events. Everything between them is called sanctification, where we're slowly but surely being conformed to the image of Christ as we live in the light of the Word, as we read and study and meditate and are taught and we pray and apply to our lives, we go on to spiritual maturity. Turn to Ephesians 4. Let's look at a passage in Ephesians. Look at this process. We'll begin in verse 11. Paul has taught the doctrines of salvation, the glory of Christ, and in chapter 4, he turns to applying it to our life, how to live out the salvation that we have in Christ, this every spiritual blessing that has been given to us when we're saved. Verse 11 is where I'll pick it up. And he gave some, this is Christ, gave some, he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds or the pastors and teachers. He gave them to the church to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. Until, how long does this go? Until we attain to the unity of faith, of the faith, and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood or sisterhood or womanhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Well, I will say, I don't know everybody here, and I don't know all of your condition spiritually, but none of us have reached the measure, the stature, the fullness of Christ, so we're still on this journey, right? So that, verse 14, we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. So you see that I depend upon you, and you depend upon me, and we depend upon each other to build up the body here at Providence in the faith until we are all brought to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So you'll be working on me until I'm gone. And then I'll be there. But in the meantime, we each have a responsibility to pursue this holiness, to maintain our eyes, setting our eyes above and not on the things of this world, to get down, climb down off the throne of our life, and the Lord direct our life so that we might grow up together, but also individually. So being saved from the penalty of sin, that's happened in the past if you're a Christian today, doesn't mean our struggle with sin and temptation is over. In fact, in some ways, it marks the beginning of a new awareness of the struggle between our spiritual nature and the remnants of our flesh, the remnants of our sin. Sin no longer reigns in our life as a Christian, but sin does remain. And our flesh is warring against the Spirit, and they will never be reconciled. And that's why living the Christian life is hard sometimes. Sin's remaining influence is responsible for this possibility that some who should be adults spiritually might linger on as infants, might fall back into some infant behavior. But the power of the Spirit indwelling makes it possible for us to have victory. Victory in Christ. So, we're going to stop right there. You know, this is one of those pieces of baloney sermons. We'll just chop it off right here and we'll pick it up right there next week. Let me just, the areas in which we are tempted as Christians and have conflict is the allurement of the world that the devil puts before us and entices us, and then the desires that come from within. The world, the flesh, and the devil. That combination presents us daily with the temptation to fall in our walk with Christ. We're all vulnerable. You know, the devil lures us by bringing the attraction of the world to us. He might say to you, look at all the fun you're missing. Look at what you're missing in life. You know, you need to loosen up a little bit in your scruples. all your heart's desires available to you. If you wouldn't try to be so honest, I could help you get rich quick. If you wouldn't try to be so pure, I could take you places you can't imagine. And you know, really and truly, one sin doesn't matter all that much. One little sin, you know, you're not going to go to hell for one little sin. And then as soon as he traps you and you take the bait, he'll come to you very strong. Boy, you've really blown it now. There's no sense in even trying anymore. You might as well just chuck it all. But he won't tell you that sin, the pleasures of sin, are just for a short season. And there's heavy consequences to sin. Moses knew it. Recognized, and he chose to suffer with the people of God rather than enjoy the pleasure of sin for a season. If you think, as a mature believer, or you think as a Christian, that would never happen to me, watch out. So, trust in Christ as your Lord and Master. Seek, pursue. Hebrew authors uses the persecute holiness, without which none of us will see the Lord. Father, we ask that in our weakness you would make us strong. In our supposed wisdom, you would show us how unwise we truly are and give us wisdom from above. Coming down from you, the Father of lights. In our pride, Father, we pray that you would break us. And because we're so prideful so often, we plead for gentleness and mercy. But we ask that you would do with us what it would take to make us more like Christ. And we thank you, Father, that you love us so much that you will do that. I pray, Father, you would help each one of us to seriously examine your word. See what it says to us about ourselves. And see what it says to us about how it is that we ought to relate to one another, and how it is we ought to walk before a watching world that is confused and hurt and dying, but unaware. Walk with us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.